please stand with me and turn to Romans chapter 2 as we make our way verse by verse through the scriptures. We find ourselves in Romans chapter 2. And let me read beginning in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord. We look to your word and you continue to instruct us, teach us, guide us, empower us. Lord, so many things you do as we come together and fellowship together and enjoy the ministry of your word. So would you do a great work, Lord? Would you speak to us today? We invite the great and powerful work of your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we're so thankful that you want to be here and you want to do that great work. And as always, Lord, we pray for the churches in this community. May your body grow mightily today. May your word go out with great power. And may your church grow up in you and in love with you and empowered to speak for you today. We thank you and praise you for all these things. We ask them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, just thoroughly enjoying this book of Romans as we've spent 2 weeks so far in chapter 1 and looking at some great, great truths. And the main thing that I want to remind you of that we got out of Romans chapter 1 was the great theme of the book. And rarely is there a book where the theme carries so strongly through a book as it does in the book of Romans. Because if you'll actually turn there to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, by way of a quick reminder, the great theme of this book, and the theme of this book is the gospel of Christ. This great salvation that God offers, this good news of Jesus that he has given to us. And I want you to notice, again, a couple of great things here in that verse 16, that Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation and for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So we see here that God has offered us this salvation, this great good news, this great gospel, and it is to everyone. No one is exempted anywhere in mankind. God loves this world. He has died for this world and risen to offer us his power and his life. And so everyone can receive this. And we've seen this throughout Scripture, God's desire for all of mankind. For example, 1 Timothy 2, we read, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. God wants everyone saved, and that's why this salvation is for everyone who believes. That theme carries very strongly through this entire book. God wants everyone saved, and he wants them to come into this great knowledge of himself. The second great thing that comes out of this gospel and out of this theme, notice in verse 17, he says, in it, this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And so we see there's a righteousness of God. And we need to know that too, because we looked last week, beginning in verse 18, at the wrath of God that is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And our righteousness is unrighteousness of men. It is, we fall so far short of God's righteousness, we need his righteousness. And so that's why this righteousness also is to be received by faith, because we cannot earn it. There's no way we can be good enough or do enough in order to just offset the sin that we have committed. We have to be perfect to be in the presence of God. And so here, the Lord makes it very, very clear. We need a righteousness of God. And so he has revealed these beautiful and wonderful things to us. And then again in verse 18, he began to speak about the wrath of God that is being revealed. And they revealed two things. Verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed, and now the wrath of God is revealed. Now, if you look at any loving parent, and I mentioned this last week, but As a parent, when you look at your children, there are times that you let them make wrong choices. But you warn them, as a loving parent, warn them of the dangers of wrong choices. Sometimes you'll let them make them because the cost is not great enough, but you want them to learn a lesson. There are consequences. You will reap what you sow. There are dangers. And God loves the whole world enough to warn us that there is a wrath to come. He wants us to know that. Now, it's interesting. He's writing to the church, so they're not under this wrath. They've accepted the Lord as his Savior, but he wants the church to know about these lost people that are in the world and some of the different arguments they have and the way of different ways of thinking, but nonetheless, they're under the wrath of God. And he wants us to know these things. He wanted the church to know. And so he's going to communicate these incredible truths here to this world. And so as a father, he loves them, and he wants them to know these things. And unfortunately, some people don't want to accept this truth. This week, I spent a wonderful time of an hour and a half speaking with a young man. And it's wonderful when this happens, but a young man called me that I don't believe is saved. He does not know the Lord Jesus as Savior yet. And yet, he had for an hour and a half, he was asking me questions about the things of the Lord, very interested. And that very much excites me when somebody has that level of interest in the things of the Lord. What was really interesting to me was his incredible candor, because at one point, he just simply said, you know, I just don't like being told what to do. I thought, that's really interesting. I mean, I'm grateful he's that clear with his position and why he has not come into this relation with the Lord. I simply don't want somebody telling me what to do or how to live this life or whatever. I believe the man's close, but it's great to see that he is able to say these things that clearly. And there are people that they simply don't want to be told what to do. And to that man, God would warn him, the wrath of God is coming. I don't want you to experience this wrath. That's why I've told you about my righteousness that is offered to you. But nonetheless, we're going to go into this chapter 2 and 3 today as almost a continuation of God beginning to speak of this wrath. Very nuts and bolts stuff as Christians today to know how God views this world, especially the lost world. And again, he loves them enough as a father to say, you're in danger if you turn away from me in this great gospel that I have for you. And so he laid out for us, notice two things that his wrath is being poured out against in chapter 1, verse 18, all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And then he began to speak about the types of men. Ungodliness, that just spoke of people who don't want to know the truths of God, so they suppress the truth of God. They suppress God's knowledge of himself that he has put in us. And then he spoke of he gave a litany of sins in verses 29 to 31 of the unrighteousness of men. And he's going to carry on with this theme, and we know that because the first word of chapter 2 is the word therefore. Therefore, in light of this wrath coming out against all ungodliness and against all unrighteousness of men, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. And he backs up as if anybody was confused to talk to all of mankind. And he uses the word anthropos, that's the Greek word for man there. If you were to take a college course on that, you'd probably be entitled anthropology, the study of man. And here he's speaking to all of mankind. Now that's different than in verses 26 and 27 of chapter 1 when he's speaking about men and women having inappropriate sexual relations. He talked about women and he talked about men, but in those verses he used the words male and female in the original language. But now he makes a clear statement, he backs up and says, okay, mankind, you're inexcusable if you don't heed the things that I am warning you. And notice what he does in making it clear to them that if you reject God's offer of salvation, you will be condemned. You will be. It's a guarantee. Notice what he says. Therefore, you're excusable, inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And so he tells him here, they're condemned based on two things. Number one, no matter who you are, you judge others. Now, I don't care who you are. All of mankind has some judgmental nature to us. Doesn't matter where you go, no matter how bad somebody is. Years ago, I used to go into juvenile hall in Modesto for many years and visited young men. It doesn't matter how bad they get. They all have some standard by which some guy next to them is more wicked and worse than he is. We all have some sense of a standard of right and wrong, and we all have a nature to want to judge people. And the very fact that anybody would desire to judge somebody else is an admittance, whether we will kind of fess up to it or not, an admittance that there is a standard that needs to be lived up to. And so it's self-condemning to have a judgment of anyone else, and yet we all do it. We're all really condemning ourselves. That's what it says. Whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. And the other reason is because you who judge practice the same things. And the word there for practice means it's a habitual, repeated pattern. And we all have struggled with that way with sin. You go back up to that list in 29 to 31. We all have fallen into that list of struggling with sin. No one is exempt from being a sinner. We have all struggled with those things. Even as a Christian, we're learning by the power of God's Holy Spirit to live a life above this practice, to be faithful to God, to experience His power. He changes us, gives us a will to obey and the power to obey. And that's when we get out of these practices. But He's telling us all of the world judges others and yet practices sin. We're all deserving of death. And so here this loving Father warns everybody that's what's coming. And then He even says in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. I think it's really interesting He did that, because to this person who judges others, what measurement do you have for judging? I mean, as a Christian, this is the stick by which God is going to measure the world. His word is the measurement. But if you've rejected God, I don't know where you go, and I don't know what standard you use to attempt to apply to other people in this world. So you're using some standard, but it's not according to truth. But when God judges, it's according to truth. God will bring us into judgment, and He will judge according to truth, again, against those who practice such things. And after, even in just those quick two verses, plus leading into that from the end of chapter 1, He summarily now asks a question, and I love it. So He's just trying to really get the people who are unsaved to think critically. Think about what you are saying. He says, do you think this, O man, the same all of mankind, do you actually think that you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you really think so? And I think there is inherently in us, as I think we will see in this chapter, there is an inherent sense in all of us of right and wrong. God put that in us. And there is a sense of, I do deserve to be judged, if we'll just be honest with ourselves and the conscience that the Lord has given us. And so He tells us, do you really think so? Do you really think you're going to get away with it? You're not. But do you really think so? And so then He goes on to say, or do you despise the riches of His goodness, His forbearance, and His long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Now, it's interesting He uses the word despise, because if you were to ask the typical person in the world that thinks, and most people think, that I've been just good enough to outweigh my bad. If I were to get a scale, I'd put the good on one side of a scale, and it will slightly outweigh the bad, that I'm going to be okay with God. But that's not the way it works. We have to be perfect. We have to be sinless. Otherwise, we will be inexcusable. But here He says, do you despise it? If somebody were to think that I am somehow going to get into heaven and I'm going to stand before God, and if He were to look at you and say, why should I let you into my heaven? And they were to think, I don't know what I'd tell them, but I think I'd tell them I'm a pretty good person. You know what you're doing? You're admitting that you're despising the riches of His goodness, because God has provided a free salvation. It is His goodness that leads us to repentance. It's His forbearance. He's been so patient. His long-suffering nature, that He has waited. And so He is waiting for people, being very patient, that they might come into a knowledge of the truth and they might not despise the riches of His goodness, but say, thank you for salvation. I'm a sinner. I need your salvation. I'll take it. And stop despising that. And so it's in a way a slap in God's face to say, I don't need your goodness. I'm going to make it on my own. Well, I'm here to tell you, and His word's here to tell you, that is an incredibly dangerous place to be. His wrath is coming. And God wants us to know, as Christians, this is the way the world looks at things. And they despise the riches of God. And then notice this beautiful phrase, it is the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. Now, it's interesting that this book, again, is written to believers. It's written to the Church of Rome. And yet it's written to them to tell them about how the lost world thinks. And God wants us to know, as Christians, when we're facing the world, how they think. But at some level, it's interesting to me, because when I share the gospel with people, most people are pretty readily willing to admit that they're sinners. I mean, in my experience, when I share with them, you know, you're a sinner. And so as God has defined sin, it is in any way to fall short of God's very nature and of His perfection. And most people will readily admit, yeah, I'm with you. I admit that. And so I don't spend a whole lot of time dwelling on this, but yet God wants these things sown into our lives to know about the way the world views these things. The bigger issue is usually they're willing to admit that, but then they somehow think they're not going to experience the wrath of God. They're despising His goodness. I'm still okay. I'm going to make it. And God is warning these people, don't think that. Don't think that. We need to tell people, no, you will die You will face his wrath if you reject him, but it's his goodness that leads us to repentance. And what happens to those who despise that? Verse 5, in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, I want you to know, I'm going to read to you a verse out of the book of John. It is very clear in Scripture that if you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, you are already present tense under the wrath of God. It is coming your way. John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides, present tense, abides on him. God's wrath is sitting upon you right now. But it's one thing to have the wrath of God abiding on you. It's a whole other thing to be treasuring up for yourself wrath. I sure don't want to do that. I mean, there's a lot of things I like to treasure up. I'd like to treasure up money. I have a greedy nature like everyone else, and I'm always work on that. And I like to have full pantries in case something happened. We like to store up lots of things in life. We like to have all of our creature comforts and all these things. But it's not wise to store up and treasure up the wrath of God. And that's what someone will do if they reject God's love. He loves us. He's so loving to tell us these things. And so he's warning people. You're treasuring up wrath in the day of wrath and revelation in the righteous judgment of God. And to the person that thinks this way, thinks that they're okay to be able to judge others and yet do the same things and not submit to God and his goodness, God is going to now effectively, in my language, speak in the words that they can understand. Let me tell you, based on your kind of standard of how you think you're going to get into a relationship with me, let me tell you how it works. Because God will render, verse 6, render to each one according to his deeds. The word render means to pay or to recompense. It's as if you were working for an employer and you had worked some length of hours for them. Now they owe you that money. Legitimately, they need to render to you what is due to you. And God says, I'm going to render to each one according to his deeds. And then here's the first thing he says in verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Now this is one of the great examples of the danger of taking a verse out of context. Because if somebody were to take this verse and say, there you go, the Bible says, eternal life comes to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I can work my way and earn my way to heaven. And God would say, nope, does not work that way. In fact, the words in here, patient continuance, are in the present ongoing tense. You have to always patiently, continually, always do good. You have to be perfect. And so while this is a theoretically accurate statement, practically, nobody lives a perfect life. Nobody is going to achieve this, that God would give them eternal life for being a good person. Jesus is the only one who ever lived a perfect life. Nobody makes it. And we see further verses like this. Verse 10, notice, it says, but glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also for the Greek. And then in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of good, but the doers of the law. All of them seeming to speak to this. But remember, he's talking about people who have now rejected the goodness of God, who judge others and think that they are okay with God practicing their sin. I'm going to be okay. No, you're not. You're not good enough. You're not perfect. You will face the judgment of God. And so it's more of a hypothetical statement that is being made here. Then he goes on to say, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, that is what is going to be received by any person who rejects God's standard. And that's what they're going to face. The great white throne judgment in Revelation chapter 20 speaks of anyone who comes before the Lord and rejects his goodness, they will stand before him in judgment one day. In fact, let me read to you how God describes this judgment. He says, then I saw the great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, that's all of those that have rejected God, the dead small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead, that's those spiritually unsaved, they were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. You don't want to be judged according to your works. You do not want to be in that place. You want the righteousness of God that's received by faith and faith alone. That's what you want. Then, the Bible says, we will be judged according to the book of life. Simply whether or not your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. You're exempted from the judgment of the deeds. Now, there is a reward judgment for deeds for believers, but you will not be judged according to your deeds. Praise the Lord. And that's the place we're in as believers. But if we reject him, that's what you're going to face. And in verse 9, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. And so it just doesn't matter who you are. Oh man, all of you, you're guilty. You will face this wrath. And then verse 10 again, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. And he ends his kind of opening statement here in chapter 2, and then he's going to begin to now segregate and differently talk about the Gentile versus the Jew. And in Scripture, a Gentile is simply any non-Jewish person. All of mankind can be broken up into two groups, a Jewish person or a Gentile, a non-Jew. And here he addresses both of those in verse 12 and 13. And then in verses 14 to 16, he's going to condemn the Gentile. And then in verse 17 on into chapter 3, he's going to condemn the Jew. Both are condemned, but he's going to make it crystal clear. Doesn't matter where you're coming from. This is what's going to happen if you reject my salvation. So notice in verse 12, he says, as many have sinned without law will also perish without law. So we look at it and go, what does that mean, a person who's without law? Well, the law that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai was given specifically to the Jewish people, and it was a covenant specifically with the Jewish people, not with Gentiles, just with Jews. So they're condemned by the law. That's what is mentioned in the last half of the verse. As many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. But Gentiles will still be judged. And this, while we're going through this kind of nuts and bolts chapters 2 and 3, it's very interesting that now we kind of get a sense of what about the person that's never received the law? Or what about the guy in the middle of nowhere, and somebody like to ask, the guy in the middle of a jungle out in the middle of who knows where, how's he ever going to know about God's truth? We're going to see here that God has given it to them. He's put it in them so that they would know that they're sinners in need of a Savior. But as many have sinned without law will still perish without the law, because God has showed them that they're sinners. And then he says, again, verse 13, not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then again, he addresses Gentiles specifically, beginning in verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, so he's clarifying what he meant in verse 12 by who are these people without the law? Well, it's Gentiles, because they never received the law of Moses. When they by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having a law, are a law to themselves. So when people look and they make a judgment, as we saw in verse 1, that people judge others, that in and of itself just states that there's a law. I'm judging someone. I'm admitting there should be a law and a judgment that should come. And then here's what God did with them. Notice verse 15. Here's what the Lord did with the Gentiles. He shows that the work of the law is written in their hearts, and their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. And what's he saying here? Very simply, he's saying that God wrote the works of the law in their hearts. Now, it's interesting to me that the language does not say God wrote the law on their hearts. No, he says he wrote the works of the law on their heart. And when you look at the law, and if you ask yourself, what is the works of the law? What was the purpose for the law that God gave mankind? What was it he was trying to communicate? And what he was trying to communicate is that you're a sinner, you need a Savior. That was the works of the law. Let me read you a couple of verses to show what I'm mentioning. Chapter 3, verse 20, you might not even have to turn your Bible page there. Please notice chapter 3, verse 20 says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. One of the great reasons, two great reasons the Lord gave the law is that we would have a knowledge of sin. Then Romans chapter 7, verse 7 says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, you shall not covet. So one of the great purposes of the law was that man would know, I'm a sinner. I do not keep up to the law. I have a knowledge of sin. I'm a sinner. And so when God gave the law to them, he wanted them to see this. There's a second great reason that the law was given, and I'm going to read to you out of the book of Galatians chapter 3 what that purpose is. Galatians chapter 3 verses 23 and 24 tell us, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. This were people who believed that they should go back under the law. He says, we were kept guard under the law, kept for the faith that would afterward be revealed. And then here it is. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. If you've ever been in school and struggled with a subject and had to go to a tutor, maybe your parents hired one for you and when you were struggling in school, that tutor was there to help you, to point you to how to understand things, to know truth. And here we are told in Scripture, the law is a tutor to bring us to Christ. So the law points out you're a sinner, you and I, and then says, but I have the answer for you. I'm going to point you to the Savior and to the answer for this sin that you now have knowledge of. And so that's what I believe, at a minimum for sure, was written in their hearts, was the fact, the works of the law. The Lord has written in the Gentiles' hearts, you're a sinner. You're a sinner. And when you go along in life and you make decisions, and you're going to realize you're a sinner, you need a Savior. And on top of that, please notice what else the Lord did. Their conscience also bears witness to that. When you do something wrong, there's something innately in you. We weren't born as blank slates. The Lord put this conscience in us. Something that inherently says, that's right and that's wrong. And so He's written the works of the law, and their conscience is also testifying against them. And that's why, because of our conscience, notice between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. When you do something wrong, your conscience accuses you and says, you're guilty. And the Holy Spirit can come along and confirm that as well. But that's what it does, is it was intended to accuse us, that we might admit that we're sinners, I need help. Now, if we do the right thing, our conscience can excuse us and say, you're okay. You have not been guilty of that. Of course, I think it's also possible to so sear and harden your conscience that you can excuse yourself when there's no excuse. And so that's possible as well, but He lays these two things out. And then He says in verse 16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men, God even knows our secret thoughts, our mind, our heart, by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. So He summarily condemns the Gentile and says, the law is in them. They know it. They know that they're guilty, the works of the law. They know that they need a Savior. Their conscience has confirmed it as well. So He deals with the Gentiles who didn't have the law, because they would have been wondering, if they didn't have the law, how in the world are they condemned? Paul tells us that. Then He moves on to the Jews in verse 17. Then He says, indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. And so now He begins to tell us, and He's going to go into a little more detail here dealing with the Jewish people. But please notice the word that He uses here about those and the way they look at the law. And the word He used here was rest. Jews, they rest on the law. Now, when each of you came in here today, you at some point picked a chair and decided, that's where I'm going to sit. And when you came in and you looked at that chair, at some level, whether you thought about it or not, you decided, I have enough faith, that chair is going to hold my weight. And you sat down in that chair and you rested. And so to rest in something is to put your faith in it, to trust in it and say, that's what's going to take care of me and get me through this service while you're sleeping or stay awake or whatever happens in the middle of the service. But there it is, you've put your faith in that chair. That's what you're resting in. And that's what the Jewish people had done. They were resting in the law. And they'd made a grievous error of thinking just because they have the law, they're okay. Somehow, simply because I'm a child of Abraham and then through Moses and I've been given the law, I am resting in the law. And yet they're not willing to admit they're sinners. They practice these things. They're guilty. They need a Savior. They had not allowed the goodness of God to convince them, you're a sinner, you should have a knowledge of sin, you need to come to Jesus. That's what they were resting in. And not only that, they were even boasting in this. Notice they rested in the law and they made their boast in God. And on top of that, it's even worse because then notice verse 8, they know His will. They approve of the things that are excellent being instructed out of the law. And so just as the person who judges others, and it really is at least a tacit admittance that there is a judgment and there's a standard, here they know His will. They've had His word. The Jewish people had it for so many years. They knew His will. They approved of those things. They're effectively in approving them, admitting there's a standard, judgment's coming. And so that's what He tells them. And on top of that, please notice how they viewed themselves in verse 19. They're confident that they are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness. They're an instructor of the foolish and a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. A form of knowledge, not true knowledge, but a form of knowledge. And that's a dangerous place to be a teacher of something and get it wrong. I mean, in the book of James, a very sobering verse for anyone who would want to be a teacher of the things of God. But we read in James chapter 3, verse 1. Let me read it to you. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. I take that verse very seriously. To stand up here and teach the Word of God, man, to think there's a stricter judgment. Because if I was to proclaim that I know the things of God, I know His will, I approve of the things that are excellent, and to lay it out to you, I mean, that there's a level of understanding that I have to answer to. I mean, I clearly can claim no ignorance in proclaiming these things. But this is the way these Jewish people looked at it. Here they violated the very law. They claimed to be a guide and a light, an instructor and a teacher, and yet weren't willing to admit they themselves don't keep it. And so he's going to try to drive this point home heavily with the Jewish people, because notice what he goes on to say. He begins to ask them a list of questions. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? And he's just lovingly trying to let us realize, for the Jew that thinks he's keeping the law, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. Also in the book of James, the Lord tells us this other thing for that person who thinks, well, you know, maybe I keep 8 or 9 of the 10 commandments. I mean, I'm doing pretty good. I think maybe I'm all right with God. God has some strong words to say. James chapter 2, verse 10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he's guilty of all. I mean, nobody keeps even 8 or 9 of the 10 commandments. But to think that God has made it clear that if we even break one of them, it's as though we broke them all, because we have to be perfect. And so God is saying, no, the law was here to point you out that you're a sinner, and these people had missed it. They'd missed the message. And he says, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. I mean, it was so bad, they would proclaim their teachers, and yet they were living their own sinful lives, and yet here the Gentiles looked at them, there's blaspheming in the name of God. They say they're godly, they say they've got it right, and they've missed it as well. And then Paul, wanting to be very clear with them, is now going to use the analogy of circumcision to bring home this point with the Jewish people that they're guilty. And so he says, for circumcision, verse 25, is indeed profitable if you keep the law. If you remember, the law was very conditional. There was a lot of ifs and thens in the law. If you do this, then I'll bless you. If and then and if and then. I mean, we come to an unconditional, by faith, grace, salvation gospel. And yet the law was conditional because God wanted to show them, you're a sinner. But notice the ifs. If you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So he's saying, in theory, if a man were to live a righteous life, whether he was a Jew and ever gotten circumcised, I would recognize that as righteousness and as obedience to me. Of course, nobody ever met that standard, but nonetheless, that's the way the Jews looked at things. And will not the physically uncircumcised, verse 27, if he fulfills the law, judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, you are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so he's just, again, continuing to make it clear to them, these Jews thought they had the law and externally were keeping the law and didn't realize they have wretched hearts, wretched thoughts, wickedness, wanting to do wicked things. They had missed the point entirely, missed it entirely. Now, the covenant of circumcision was, of course, first given to Abraham in the book of Genesis, but it was also put in as part of the law in the Levitical law when it was given to Moses. In fact, in Leviticus chapter 12, it was given to Moses. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 10, we get one of the rare glimpses into God's kind of heart in giving a law under the law to the Jewish people. Because in Deuteronomy chapter 10, here's what we were told about this law of circumcision. It says, the Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, and above all peoples as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. There's the real point. In the cutting away of this hard flesh and showing that you need to have an intimate relationship with me, it shows out the stiffness of your neck, the way that you're railing against me, you're holding against me, you don't want to submit to me and be broken before me. That's what he was communicating to them. It's not just that you were circumcised. You need to turn to me and receive my salvation. And these people did not do that. And so he made it clear to them, it's not about having the law. It's not about circumcision. You've missed it. You've become a religious people. You've become a self-righteous people who think you can judge others and not live up to the standard I've called you to live. And by the way, that standard is intended to condemn you anyway, so that you'll come to the Savior I've given to you. Now, the Jew might be pretty discouraged at this point, hearing all that he just had to say. And so he asks a question here that I think he thought most people might think who was hearing this, if they were a Jewish person. Chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit? What is the profit of circumcision? So if I'm a Jew and you just thoroughly condemn me, what was the point of having the law or circumcision anyway? Why, God, why did you even give that? And Paul does encourage them. There was a very great thing that they got in being a Jewish person. Notice, chiefly, the main reason is because to them were committed the oracles of God. What a blessing the Jewish people have had, to have had God's written word given through them as a people. I mean, all but two of the 66 books in our Bible written by Jewish men. And so God has given us His word through these Jewish people. They had the ability to have a good law written. I mean, if you live by the law of God, you will be blessed. That's a blessed life to obey God. And He's telling them, hey, you were blessed because you had the oracles of God. And then I just believe he anticipates multiple questions that would come from people who are in this place. So notice he begins to ask questions and answer them. Notice in verse 3, he said, what if some do not believe? So he knows there are going to be Jewish people who are not going to believe this. They're not going to accept that I'm a sinner. They're not going to accept their condemnation. So what if some do not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And I find that very interesting. God did not make man robots. He did not force us into this relationship. He has given man a choice. You can choose to accept Him as Lord and Savior, or you can choose to reject Him. But God makes it clear here that does not affect God's faithfulness. You can come to Him and be saved. You can reject His offer of salvation and face His wrath. But it does not change the fact that God is faithful. He has paid the price for you. He's offered you His salvation. And you can come into this relationship. I think people have mistakenly attached too much here in terms of this ability God has given man with free will. Some people also struggle with, you know, somehow this affects the sovereignty of God and that He's any less sovereign when man rejects Him or does not receive this offer of salvation. That's simply not true. God is sovereign. He could have forced all of mankind to come into a relationship with Him, but He simply did not do it. And so He loves us. He offers us this. What we do with it does not change who He is. Now, make no mistake, God's grieved if you don't accept His offer of salvation. But nonetheless, it doesn't change who He is. It doesn't change His faithfulness. And then he goes on to say, certainly not. It doesn't affect God. He's completely faithful. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. And then he addresses a certain odd kind of thinking in verse 5. But if our righteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? What he's saying here is kind of a funny thinking. He's saying, if somebody realizes, hey, you know, if I'm unrighteous, by comparison to God, it just makes God look more righteous because I'm wicked over here. And then look at God look so pure and righteous. And somehow when I'm more sinful, that makes God look even more righteous. And so there's a type of person that what he's saying is might think, well, then I should just go sin like crazy. And then it just makes God look even more righteous. He's that's just crazy thinking. Don't think that. Don't go there. And he just makes it very clear, certainly not. That's just crazy. I'm not even going to go there. And I speak as a man, and that's not godly thinking. But certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? God could not judge the world if that was His standard. If you're more wicked, then I look more righteous. No, God has a righteous standard through and through. And then he says, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie, this believing that I'm okay with God, even though I sin, to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come? That's again along the same line of thinking. As we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. And then after all of this, he now goes back to kind of finalizing his thinking in terms of this judgment upon man. And he asks the question, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. And I think what he's addressing here, I think he is addressing the Jew, because the Jewish person who did have the law of Moses, they did have this covenant of circumcision. So often in the ancient world, the Jews thought themselves a better people. And often they did live a little more righteous life simply because they had the law and all of the details in it that the Gentiles did not have. But Paul makes it clear, you're not better than somebody else. Remember, God shows no partiality. We're all condemned by the same standard of perfection. So he says, no, we're not better than them. We've previously charged both Jews and Greeks. They're all under sin. And as it is written, and then he completely condemned them. Please notice the use of the word none there in verses 10 through 12. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They have become together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. All are under condemnation and the wrath of God. And here in verses 10 through 18, he is quoting from Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3, and Psalm 53, verses 1 to 3. They're almost exactly the same. And then a little bit out of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But he lays out that nobody is righteous before God. We all deserve to be condemned. And so he's making it crystal clear to us. And then he gives what Warren Wiersbe calls verses 13 to 18. He calls it an X-ray study of the lost sinner. He looks at several body parts here. Please notice, first he speaks of the speech or the mouth. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And then he speaks of their feet. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their walk, their doings are wicked. And then their thinking, verse 17, the way of peace they have not known. Can't know the peace of God until you come to the grace of God. And so then he finishes by saying, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And that is really the greatest problem, is there needs to be a fear of the Lord. And that is what brings us into the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when we come to that place, to fear the Lord and that we're willing to admit we're sinners, that's when we get saved. And so he concludes this section by saying, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. God's intention was that all of the Jewish people would look at the law and say, I got nothing to say. I'm done. I mean, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, as Isaiah did when he saw the Lord high and lifted up in the book of Isaiah. And he just, I'm done. Lord, you've stopped my mouth. I have nothing to say other than, I'm sorry, beat my breast. I'm a sinner. Lord, I need you. But unfortunately, it had not done that work. But all the world may become guilty before God, and therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. And so we see these incredible couple of chapters, really from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to here to chapter 3, verse 20. God is thoroughly in every way letting us know that the self-righteous man or any man who rejects God and rejects his standard and doesn't come to admitting that they have a knowledge of sin and their need of a Savior, wrath is coming your way. And again, he loves us enough to tell us these truths. But I'm going to end today on verse 21 because I think we need some hope. You really look at this chapter today and wow, it's all about wrath. Is there any hope in here? Yes, there's great hope. The Lord makes it clear that all of this wrath is coming, but it's because he wants to spend more time talking about the great joy that's coming through his righteousness. And so notice verse 21, but now, I love that. In light of everything I've told you, now I want you to see the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now I want you to please turn to it because I want you to notice it. Please look back at chapter 1, verse 17. It says, in it, this gospel of God, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So he talks about the righteousness of God that's revealed. And then he talks from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to chapter 3, verse 20, about this wrath that's coming upon the lost world. And then the moment he's done, he goes right back to the same subject. For now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. Praise the Lord. There is hope for everyone. And so God made it crystal clear that no matter what people's weird thinking is towards their sin, at the end of the day, God intended them to come to realization, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, but guess what? There's a righteousness of mine I'm willing to offer you. And that is so beautiful. I am so grateful for that, this great hope that God offers. You know, when I spend time counseling people, and I'm blessed to get to do that as a pastor, and there's always three things that run through my mind when I'm sharing with people. The first thing, of course, when I'm sharing is I'm all constantly praying, Lord, where do you want me to go in your word? Because his word really has everything we need for life and godliness. And when I'm sharing with people, Lord, where do you want me to go to share with them what you have to say on the subject they're dealing with and about how to handle this situation or how to do whatever? And so I want them to know what God has to say so they can know, okay, God has spoken in this situation. Here's how he wants me to handle the situation. The second thing, though, is once we've shared that, I want to make sure that practically they have some idea how to apply this into their lives so that they know, okay, I see what you've told me. I see what you've showed me. It's not really what I tell them. My opinion doesn't matter. But what God has to say, once we know what God has to say, I want to know practically what are the next steps you can take. And we might talk about different practical things people do, but how do I apply this? I want them to walk out and 10 minutes later go, okay, you told me, you showed me God's word, but now I don't know where I go from here. I want them to very practically know. But the last thing I do is I make sure that anybody in a counseling session walks out with hope, knowing I'm going to make it. I'm going to survive. God's going to be faithful. He's going to get me through this. And so often when I'm counseling people, no matter how bad their situation's gotten, I've seen it before. I mean, there's no temptation that has come upon man. It's not common to man. We all face issues, and we can so often think we're alone. Even just being told, hey, you're not alone. I've seen this before many times. God's going to get you through this. He will be faithful. That alone often is just the hope that they need. But I encourage people, know that God is with you. He's going to get you through this. He's going to comfort you, lead you, and guide you. And here we have this great hope. For the person that feels totally condemned, if they've read only these two chapters in their life and they feel totally condemned, don't miss verse 21. There's a righteousness of God revealed. There's great hope for anyone who would submit to God. And so let me just close very briefly, a couple of final kind of applications. God loves the world enough to tell us that sinners need a Savior. That's what we've been looking at, again, these last two chapters. God will tell us the truth. You may not want to hear it, but He's going to tell you the truth because He's going to tell you what you need to hear. And so there's very much nuts and bolts about the sinner. They're all condemned, whether you're a Jew under the law or a Gentile by God, what He's written in their hearts and their conscience. But the whole world is condemned. And then no one is exempt from this wrath of God because of sin. The only exemption comes in salvation, this gospel of God. And so God does that. And then notice here, God never leaves a situation without hope. I'm so very, very grateful for that. And then lastly, there is one last question I have, and I don't exactly know the answer, but I'm going to tell you a thought that I have. It's very interesting that why didn't God just give His law to all people? Why did He give His law just to the Jews? And I think it's a legitimate question, and yet the Gentiles come along, and He's written the works of the law in their hearts and on their minds. But it's interesting that historically the Jewish people have thought they've had the law, and they've relied on the kind of externals of the law. It's very much what we see today in modern religion. The type of person that thinks, oh, I go to church and I do the right things, and yet inside they don't realize they're wicked, and our hearts are wicked, we have a tendency towards wickedness, and so I think I'm okay with God living this life. And then the Gentiles come along and they have God, the work of God's laws written in their hearts, even in their thinking, their conscience bearing witness. So no matter which way you go, trying to live like a Jew in the externals, you still don't keep His law. Or internally, the condemnation that your conscience confirms, doesn't matter. Either way, you need a Savior. Either way. And yet the violation of God's law is the same for both, so there's no partiality. But just interesting how God had this kind of slightly different look at the Jews and the Gentiles. So whether you sit here today, a Jew or a Gentile, there's hope for you. There's a Savior. And if you've never come into a relationship with Him, you can do that today. You can finally admit, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior, I want this salvation. I want the work of the law to do its place in my life. I want to admit that I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I want to come into that today. You come forward, let us pray for you after the service and let you know how you can enter that relationship. It's that simple. You just come to Him and pray and acknowledge those things and receive Him as Savior. And so God equips the church. He wants us to know these things about the lost world we live in. And once they acknowledge their sinners, we need to tell them, wrath's coming, but you can get out of that wrath. There's a righteousness of God that is available to you. What a great God that we serve. Amen? He's so great. Let me close in prayer. Father, we're so thankful that You love us enough to tell us these detailed things about every person that lives in this world. Not a one of us is worthy of the salvation that You offer. We're sinners, deserving of Your wrath and deserving of the condemnation that should be poured upon us. And yet You sent Jesus to live a perfect life and to take that condemnation, for it to be heaped upon Himself on that cross as a young man, and to let sinful man spit upon Him. And I just, Lord, the gruesome death He paid, that You might offer us the righteousness of Jesus credited to our account. We are so grateful today that that has been made available to us. So while we look at all of this wrath and we realize that's what we deserve, thank You for the goodness of Your salvation. Thank You for the goodness of Your gospel. That's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we praise You and we thank You for it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.